Some of you may know the name David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the American Indians of the 18th century. And if you know anything about his life, it was one of those lives that was, on the surface, short and unremarkable. He only lived to be 29 years old. 8 of those years as a Christian, 4 of them as a missionary. Yet his impact on Christians here in the United States and even in most of Europe was disproportional given what he actually accomplished. In fact, in the 18th and 19th centuries, among almost every pastor and missionary had his diary on their shelves. It became the revered biography or autobiography of the missionary movements for the next 2 centuries. Brainerd's short life was a life marked by suffering. He had debilitating diseases, a sometimes depressive state of mind, a sense of severe loneliness on the mission fields. He saw very little success, but on a few different points, and yet one great missionary said, "I want to be like David Brainerd." John Wesley even said, "Let every creature read carefully over the life of David Brainerd." And I suppose the reason for such esteem for a man who suffered so much came from his ability to persevere despite the pain. He remained steadfast despite the suffering. Perhaps it was that piety of life expressed in his journal on one occasion that summarizes it well for us when he said, "My soul remembered the wormwood and the gall. I might have soon perished, but that the Lord remembered me." And I think I could say that there is something in the spirit of most Christians that they are drawn to lives that depend upon the Lord when everything else fails, when all friends flee and helpers fail, but the Lord nevertheless remains faithful to them. And that's certainly a truth about Joseph that makes his life so compelling for Christians to read. Here's a man that we see in Genesis 40 who has seen his dreams crushed by the hatred of his brothers, who experienced a momentary reprieve as he was exalted in the house of Potiphar, yet he sees that destroyed in just a second by a false accusation. And then here, he potentially has his way out of prison. He has his way out of the pit, yet he's forgotten by the cupbearer and ends up spending 2 more wasted years as a result of it. And if you've been paying attention so far in the history, Joseph is always benefiting others, yet he never receives the same benefit, does he? Potiphar profits. The keeper of the prison gets to sit by comfortably as Joseph does all the work and performs all of his duties. And then here you see this cupbearer rises up the ranks and on the coattails of Joseph's interpretation, yet none of them seem to be all that interested in giving back to Joseph. He is altogether a forgotten man, taking in the wormwood and the gall. And the only reason that he perseveres is because the Lord remembered him. The Lord remembered Joseph in his affliction. And I'm sure that might strike a note with some of you this morning as we move our way through this text. That there are times in the Christian life when we are isolated. A sense of abandonment overwhelms us and feelings of utter forsakenness flood in. When it appears that no one sees the struggling and the suffering, but then you recall it to mind that the Lord always remembers his people. His memory is long and enduring, and his faithfulness is steadfast. And that's what we are meant to take to heart from Genesis 40 and 41, from the pit to the palace. The Lord remembers Joseph. Playing in the background of all the twists and turns of his life is that a simple truth that we saw repeated over and over again last week, that the Lord was with Joseph. It all hangs and depends upon those words, that the Lord was with Joseph. And while we don't see that truth, at least expressed directly in the narrative again that the Lord was with Joseph. It's front-loaded in Genesis 39 so that we begin to look for it in Joseph's life and by extension, even our own lives, that we should always be looking out for how the Lord is with us, because God has given us the very same promises. Of course, there are some obvious ways that the Lord is with Joseph, yet there are some not so obvious or unexpected ways that the Lord is with him. He's with Joseph in the pit of his humiliation. And we see also that he's with Joseph in the palace of his exaltation. And so that's what we want to look at this morning, the pit and the palace. And you see it starting there in verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against the Lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. And so chapter 40 begins with an introduction to those who are really Joseph's cellmates. These are his bunk buddies, his closest companions for a time. Now, you might remember that Joseph is in the prison because of what? Well, he was falsely accused of committing adultery, and Potiphar put him in prison. We don't know exactly for how long, but given how the narrative moves along, he's likely in prison for quite some time. And then there are these two random fellows that show up, a cupbearer and a chief baker. Now, to us living in the 21st century, these do seem to be insignificant figures that show up with no real weight to their occupation. But in the ancient world, it was quite different. They were actually quite significant. In those days, not unlike now, great rulers had a bit of paranoia to them. That someone or anyone could be coming after their position, and their main fear was that they would be poisoned or have their life taken from them, which is why you have a cupbearer who tests the drinks out, even at times preparing the drinks right in front of the face of the king so that he would have confidence that no funny business is going on. Likewise, you have your chief baker who prepared the bread and the cakes, and his role was of great interest to the health and security of Pharaoh. So these were no ordinary fellows, but rather they were part of the inner circle of Pharaoh's palace. They would have been with him at all times. They were in charge of his eating and drinking, and it just so happens that they come under the care of Joseph. Joseph's care and charge given to him by the captain of the guard. And so Joseph is this a seasoned inmate, and he's trusted, and so he gets the biggest assignment of his time yet by attending to these high-profile prisoners. Yet what makes them especially remarkable and providential is that they both receive dreams. Now, the cupbearer has his dream, and the chief baker has his dream, and we are told that they both become troubled by the dream. I'm sure that many of you have had vivid dreams in the past. Perhaps those dreams were like deja vu, where it's indistinguishable between fiction and reality. Or you may be like me and you have reoccurring dreams that hit you for years and years and years. When I was a kid, I would often have a very vivid and real dream that I forgot that I had a test coming up the next day or assignment to turn in, and I wasn't prepared for it, and so I'd wake up with this sense of alarm and then relief that it was just a dream. And, you know, that's mostly behind me now because I'm no longer in school, but I've noticed in the last couple of years I have a new dream that's reoccurring that I forget that I'm preaching the next day, and or more recently had a dream that I walked up here with flip-flops and this terrifying dream, and please don't psychoanalyze me for that. But well, an even greater sense of terror and alarm certainly marks the face of the cupbearer and chief baker, such that Joseph can see the pale on their faces. the look of dread and despair that was written in their eyes. And so he asked, "Why are your faces downcast today?" In other words, what happened to you guys? And so they say, verse 8, "We have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them." And you do have to wonder at this point, what was Joseph thinking to himself? Oh no, here we go again, more dreams. Because the last time he was involved with dreams, what happened? Well, it led to him being thrown into a pit by his brothers. And certainly with those double dreams of rule and reign, the fulfillment had not yet come in his life. And you would think that he would have reflected upon his ability to interpret dreams, and he wouldn't want to touch them with a 9-foot pole. Of course, there's a whole tangent that we could go down regarding the Bible's teaching on dreams and how we are to understand them and whether or not God uses them today. But notice just Joseph's response this time to these double dreams. Verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Isn't that an interesting response? You know, if there was anything we could fault Joseph for with regards to anything in his life, it would be that youthful immaturity and perhaps naivete regarding how he reports his dream of rule and reign to his brothers. Even his own father is shocked by that report. There was a youthful exuberance about him that said, "Yeah, you guys are all going to bow down to me." Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Yet he didn't know that the way that God would deliver upon his dream or make it come to pass is that it would involve him being stuck in a prison for many years. And so now he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And there's humility in that statement, isn't there? He had learned in the land of his affliction that God is his best interpreter. He will make it plain, and through all those dark, cold nights with shackles about him, he had learned to be content because the Lord was with him. He didn't know how it was going to work out. Just like the wine of that cupbearer, he was those grapes being put under pressure so that over time they would yield fine wine. Joseph was beginning to age and yield this godly perspective. Dreams belong to God. So the cupbearer gives Joseph his recollection of the dream, and the chief baker does the same. Both of them involve a 3-day span of time. Both of them involve their respective offices in Pharaoh's house, grapes and cake baskets. And both of them will have their head lifted up. The head of the cupbearer will be lifted up and restored to his vocation. And the chief baker will be lifted up and hanged for his offenses. So two similar dreams, yet two very different destinies. And if you just glance down to verse 20, you see this great day of reckoning occurs 3 days later on Pharaoh's birthday. The cupbearer's deliverance and the chief baker's demise. And of course, in that ancient world, it wasn't uncommon for the leader's birthday to serve as some national holiday. In many ways, they were considered gods. And so a birthday or some great day of battle would become an honored holy day in the life of the people of that land. And kids, you might see each and every Thanksgiving that the president will pardon one of the turkeys at the White House. Or on a more serious note, it's not uncommon that the president is given a pardon list of political prisoners or those who were unfairly punished for them to consider pardoning. Well, Pharaoh's birthday was the big day for celebratory pardons and capital punishments. But you can see that a window of opportunity has now opened for Joseph, and he says in verse 14, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." He sees the cupbearer as just one step away from Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who has the surest ticket for him to get out of the prison. Of course, his plea is that he's been unjustly punished. He was stolen, and he's done nothing deserving of getting thrown into the pit. In other words, he thinks if Pharaoh just hears his story, then he will surely let him out of prison. And certainly, as readers, we know that Joseph is sincere and accurate in his report. He's blameless, and is definitely possible that this could work out for him. He's done a solid for the cupbearer, and now he can leverage that relationship that he will do him a kindness back. Redemption is on the way, it appears. This story can have a good ending after all, it appears. We'll glance down to verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. What should have been unforgettable becomes forgettable for Joseph. It's an interesting way to describe what happens, that the cupbearer forgot Joseph. How could he? Had he ever had someone interpret his dream like that before? Had he ever met a Hebrew before? That was a once-in-a-lifetime event, but what it's really saying is that he had no regard for Joseph. He was delivered. He was restored back to his role, and life would just continue on as usual, as if this encounter with this Hebrew never happened. And so there's no help for Joseph in this man. You know, I'm sure that some of you have had the experience, if you're parents or maybe a kid who's had this experience of leaving a kid behind at a store. It's more likely to happen, I suppose, if you have a bigger family. There's that all of a sudden a shocking realization that, oh, where's Johnny? We've left him behind, and you rush back to the store to find the child there, and it could be quite a traumatizing experience for both the parents and for the child. The child thinks that the parent has abandoned them, that they actually forgot their existence for a time, and they were left to fend for themselves. And I'm sure that's what Joseph experienced with the cupbearer here. Now, we are told that 2 whole years go by, and nothing changes. And no word from the guard that the cupbearer had laid out his story to Pharaoh. No, each time Joseph gets that glimpse of hope, it only seems to be stripped away from him. He's the nobody man. No one seems to be interested in saving Joseph. Rather, he's altogether forgotten. But we do need to understand that Joseph was forgotten by men so that it would become clear that he was remembered by God. When all other helpers failed, it was the Lord who remembered Joseph. And that's what we see in the second place here, as yet another dream comes Joseph's way in the palace. And so you see there, verse 1 of chapter 41, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. 2 whole years slip on by, no word from the Lord, no significant act of God, no one to help Joseph, no one to rescue him. But then, all of a sudden, Pharaoh dreams a dream. And it's from the outside looking in that we can see that God is getting ready to act in the life of his chosen servant. And so we read that Pharaoh has 2 dreams, both communicating the same thing. 7 plump and attractive cows are eaten up by 7 ugly, thin and thin cows. There are 7 ears of grain, plump and good, which are swallowed up by the 7 ears that are thin and beaten down by the wind. And so Pharaoh wakes up both times knowing that it's a dream, but deeply troubled by its imagery. Kids, wouldn't you be deeply troubled if you saw 7 skinny cows eating 7 plump cows? Well, he commissions his best men, Pharaoh does, the men who were supposedly certified in dream interpreting, and he has them come in attempting to discern the dream, but verse 8, he's got a problem. No one could tell him what the dream meant. And you could almost picture the scene, can't you? Pharaoh, with an unusually pale look upon his face, he's summoning sorcerers and sages into his sanctuary, each one saying to him, "Sorry, sir, but we got nothing. We don't know what to tell you about the dream, and there would have been this panic across Pharaoh's face. And yet, at some point, we don't know how long, his right-hand man, the cupbearer, says, Pharaoh, I actually know a guy. In verse 9, the chief cupbearer says, I remember my offenses today. For the first time in 2 years, he remembers that there was a Hebrew dream interpreter in their presence. He relays then the account of Joseph interpreting their two dreams, and just like that, verse 14, what happens? Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. You notice that when God acts, it's often swift and straight to the point. 2 years have gone by, and it's just like that. He's brought out of the pit. And you do have to wonder what was going through Joseph's mind as he was taken out in a hurry and told to put his best clothes on and prepare himself to go before Pharaoh. Perhaps he thought that the cupbearer finally did him that kindness and he would get his pardon, he would get out of prison, and he could return to his father's house. He would never have to go to that pit again, but it's clear, isn't it, that the Lord had better plans for Joseph, better plans than what he could have ever imagined or thought. And so he's brought before Pharaoh, and he says, I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And you see, Joseph quickly corrects Pharaoh. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Joseph says it very clearly. There's nothing special in me. No wisdom that is inherent to my nature. No, it's all of God. And there was no humble brag to it. He had grown to know the wonderful ways of God that are often mysterious and beyond finding out. And if you looked all throughout Pharaoh's palace, he is the only one who knew the one true God. And so Pharaoh gives Joseph this dream, repeating what we read before. And Joseph says, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. In other words, Pharaoh, your dream is not just a passing dream. It wasn't due to something you ate the night before. No, this is a revelation of God's acts in human history. Again, in verse 28, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then down in verse 32, the doubling of the dream means that it's fixed by God. There's no contingencies to it. It will happen. God will shortly bring it about. And so Joseph isn't giving a prediction with a margin of error of 5 to 7 percentage points to Pharaoh. No, he's saying that his dream will come to pass. Well, what is the dream? It's quite simple. The 7 fat cows represent 7 years of plenty and abundance. The 7 skinny cows represent 7 years of famine. So 7 years of fullness, 7 years of famine, that's the dream. And then, just like any prophet or preacher would do, Joseph gives the interpretation, and then what does he do next? Well, he moves to the application. Here's what you must do next, Pharaoh. And it's kind of strange, really. You know, Pharaoh only asks for the interpretation, but and Joseph willingly and really boldly lays out his recommendation. He says to Pharaoh, you're going to need someone to manage the day-to-day of operations of this 14-year period if you don't want your kingdom to sink. You're going to have to get somebody that's skilled. We might call it a department of government efficiency is needed for Egypt. Well, Joseph says, tax at 20% the 7 good years and store them as a reserve. And then when 7 bad years come, you can dispense with it as much as you need to. And it's as if Joseph is boldly yet humbly laying out the requirements for this new department and what to look for in an agency head. He needs to show his restraint and plenty. He needs to show organization and administration in times of famine. And, you know, saying to Pharaoh, you need this kind of guy. He needs to be X, Y, and Z of these kinds of qualities and skill sets. And then it's just as if Pharaoh interrupts and he says, I already have my guy. You'll be perfect for the job. And that's what he says in verse 38 to his advisors. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And if you understand what he's saying here, Pharaoh is saying, I want you to be my prime minister. I'll be the figurehead. I'll keep the throne to myself. But you do all the daily operations of managing a great kingdom. This all comes to Joseph in rapid-like fashion. He's clothed in fine clothing. He has a golden chain about his neck. Everyone is told to bow before him. And you see the totality of his reign summed up in verse 44. I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Joseph, the kingdom is yours. It's at your disposal. You do whatever seems right to you. I think everyone loves a rags to riches story that you might see or hear about in the news. But I don't think any of them can compare with this radical transformation that just took place in chapter 41. One morning, Joseph wakes up from within the pit in the prison, and by evening, he's prime minister in the palace. In 24 hours, he goes from slave to a sovereign overseer of the greatest and most powerful kingdom on the planet at the time. It all happens just so fast, as if every piece of the puzzle just magically shows up in their proper place at the proper time. I do hope you can see the point here. God remembered Joseph. He didn't abandon his soul to the pit. But in the most powerful and profound of ways, he exalts his servant to the king's palace. God always remembers and rescues his people. And if you just glance your way through the rest of the chapter, you see a record of all this taking place. It happens exactly as Joseph interpreted. He executes this plan perfectly. He oversees the great operation of restraint during abundance and administration and famine, verse 53 and 54, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it to succeed, and because of him, the nations of the earth were blessed. And by coming to this Hebrew prisoner turned prime minister of Egypt, a man forgotten by men, yet always remembered by his God. You know, in many of the old churches in Europe and even here in the United States, it wasn't uncommon for pulpits to have staircases leading up to them, and sometimes even with a gate that one of the elders would have to walk up with a key and unlock it for the minister to preach and ascend to the sacred desk. And I believe it was Spurgeon who told the story of a young preacher training for the ministry who seemingly floated up those stairs with confidence of how powerful and great his sermon was about to be. And so he goes through the sermon, and it turns out to be a real clunker. A disaster of a sermon, a sermon that most preachers dream about and fear about. And he comes down dejected down those stairs, and he asks the senior minister of that church, what happened? I thought it was going to be a great sermon. And the older minister says, son, if you would have simply just went up to the pulpit the way you came down from the pulpit, and then you would have come down from the pulpit the way you went up to the pulpit. Now, that's actually the pattern. That's the Joseph way. You must first go down before you go up. He had to be humbled before he could be exalted. And friends, that's the Joseph way because that's the Jesus way. He humbled himself to a slave. He was abandoned by his closest friends and disciples, forgotten and forsaken by all, sent down into the pit, and 3 days later exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's the pattern. And we have to place our confidence in the fact that God remembers us on the day of humbling and on the day of exaltation, just as he did with Joseph, just as he did with his own son. And so as we begin to close, I want to pull out just two more threads of this text of remembrance. You know, there's this amazing little bookend to chapters 40 and 41 that has so emphasized the theme of God remembering and delivering his people. And that at the end, Joseph has two sons that, in so many ways, just summarize the narrative as a whole and just their names. And it gives us insight into the grace of God at work within Joseph. First, notice the meaning of Manasseh's name in verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. What a statement. Joseph says, yes, I was forgotten by men, and for 2 whole years of my life, I had simply go out the window. More than that, I've spent 13 years as a slave, but the Lord has taught me to forget it all. And do you see the grace of God at work in his soul to produce such a statement as that? When so many in our time would rather live with that resentment and bitterness in their hearts for the hardships they endure, he says, no, no, God has made me forget it all. And I'm sure that you know of ways in which the same can be said of you. Disappointments come, hardships hit, and sometimes even tragedy breaks out, and yet all throughout your life you can see God's faithfulness, his new morning mercies, all that he takes away by grace, he restores by grace, oftentimes making it better than it ever was before. And so you can actually look at 13 years in the past, and because of all the present blessings, you can say, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And don't you find it interesting that God had a very specific way of redeeming those broken elements of Joseph's life? It's a dream that gets him thrown into the pit, and it's a dream that gets him thrown into power. He has a wife whose mother's name is strikingly familiar, Potipharah, the priest of On. The Lord heals and restores even to the point of another robe being placed upon him. Not like those robes that were stripped from him, but a robe of rule and reign, just as the Lord promised. The Lord does this to show us that there's nothing that he doesn't take away that he won't later make us to forget, because his purposes are so much better than we could ever imagine. But such a statement, of course, cannot be confined to this world, can it? The beauty of the gospel is that all those who are in Christ will say this. In small measure of this life, yes, you will be able to say it in this life in different ways. But how much more in the presence of your dear Savior and exalted Lord in our Father's house, exalted in glory. All of this will appear as small and insignificant, as utterly and entirely forgettable in comparison to the glory that awaits those who trust him. So there's forgetfulness, but you also see there's fruitfulness. These are like Pilgrim Progress's names for these kids, and I love them so much. But you see that in verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I think it was Rutherford who said that some graces grow best in winter. Joseph is in no way discounting his disappointments or refusing to acknowledge his afflictions. He's acquainted with them, but he does get it, doesn't he? The seed that goes into the ground and dies, it actually produces the most beautiful of flowers. And that's what the Lord has done with all these afflictions. He's made Joseph fruitful, to be a blessing soon to his family. But the whole world is blessed by this one man who was forgotten by men and yet remembered by God. And I hope that you are striving to produce such fruit in the land of your affliction, producing graces that has everyone around you asking, where can we find a man like this in whom the Spirit of God resides? That's the Joseph way, because that is the Jesus way. And I suppose that's why Joseph stands as such a type of Christ in the Old Testament. He yielded fruit in the land of his affliction, so that Pharaoh issues an edict that if you need bread, you go to Joseph. He will not let you hunger. And that's the gospel message to you today. Go to Jesus. What he says to you, you go and do. For he will open the storehouses of heaven to you, to all those who by faith draw near to him. And through him you will find blessing upon blessing. And you may know that there's actually one man who took this instruction to heart. You may know the story. In many ways it picks up on this story where it left off. Two criminals suffering alongside of Jesus, one hanging on his right, one hanging on his left, one mocking him, and the other one saying, we are punished justly, for we are receiving what our actions deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And what was it that he said after that? What would you say if you were hanging on a cross next to the Lord of glory as he prepares to go down to the pit? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. That's the words of faith, a petition to our Savior, a petition that he will never turn down, and of which he says, following it, I tell you today, today you will be with me in paradise. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And thank God through Jesus Christ that he remembers sinners turned saints like you and me and will one day exalt us to the right hand of the Father. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who is merciful and kind and loving to your people. You see the struggles and the difficulties and you remember us in our afflictions. What a kind God you are to work out our salvation in this way. We do long for heaven. May we wait for it eagerly. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.